Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, so last week, we started this new series called How Do You Know? And really all we're trying to do is answer some questions maybe that you have received from people or questions maybe that you had on your own over the years. And we want to answer some of those questions, give you some just resource to be able to handle that. And hopefully it builds your confidence, builds your faith as well. And we started intentionally last week talking about how do we know that the Bible really is the Word of God? How do we know these things? And so the reason we did that is because everything we do as Christians, everything we do as believers in Christ should tie back to the Scripture. If it is in fact the authoritative Word of God, if it tells us not only who God is but how we should live, then all of our actions, thoughts, perceptions, motivations should come out of that. And so we ask the question, how do you know that the Scripture is the Word of God? And we began to ask this way, if something was the Word of God, then how would you know? What would be a part of it? We ended last week by saying 10 things. First of all, it would claim to be God's Word. It's not just another human writing. Secondly, it would be historically accurate when it speaks to matters of history or whatever. It would have authors who were trustworthy. It would be thematically unified. Now, let me stop there for just a second because I didn't really get to touch on this last week. Here's what we know. The Bible was written over the course between 1100 and 1500 years. There are approximately 40 different human authors who penned it. But it has one great author, and that is God. And so the theme of the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation is unified. The theme is God relating to man and bringing a sinful man back to himself. That's the whole story, the whole theme that's woven through the entirety of Scripture. It is thematically unified. Okay, it doesn't attempt to teach to tell you how to be religious. It doesn't attempt to tell you how to be a mathematician or anything. It attempts to tell you how to relate to God, who He is, and how we can relate to Him. The copies, and this we're going to spend a lot of time on this today, the copies that we have of something that claimed to be the Word of God would be guarded and protected. In other words, what you have now should be very, very recognizable to what was originally there. There should be very little, if any, gap there. Sixth thing is, it would make statements that reveal a knowledge about the way things work beyond just what you see and know in your everyday life, because it's spoken by God. It would also make predictions about the future, about things you couldn't know by natural means. Next thing, the message would be unique. It would have a very specific message. Now, the Bible is different than any other religious book that's ever been written or conceived. Its message is very specific. Here's the number one thing. It doesn't speak of how you can earn, get, please, some way, achieve benevolence from a God. It basically says He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. You're a sinner. You need to have a Savior. Here's how you can trust Him and receive Him. That's different than any other religious book that's ever been written. It's unique. The messengers and the message would be confirmed by miracles. And the last thing is the words would have a transformative power, a transformative effect. And so we ended with that last week. We talked about the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and you can trust it, number one, because it has a divine presentation. That's it was presented as inspirational, as the Word of God. And by inspirational, I don't mean, oh, that's a really good idea. I think I'll go out and build a craft. It's not like the Etsy or the eBay of ancient literature. When I say it's inspirational, what I mean is it's breathed of God. God inspired it. God, and we talked through that process. If you missed that, you're wondering about that, you're trying to go like, man, I don't know about that, go back and catch the message from last week and it'll bring you up to date. Today we want to talk about the fact that the Bible is unique in the way that it's been preserved.
I think we're going to share some things with you, hopefully that will encourage you in that process. Now, every once in a while, a couple of times a year, History Channel, Discovery Channel, and the internet is rife with these kind of things. You get these conversations about, yeah, but what about the lost books of the Bible? Christmas and Easter are big times for this. There are other books of the Bible that were taken out of the Bible. There were some books of the Bible that weren't included in the Bible. There are all of these books that are out there that you've kind of been cheated from. And the idea essentially is they're holding back on you. There's truth out there that you're not being allowed to see. And there are various things that happen. It wasn't included. It's buried in a vault somewhere. And there are all of these things out there. And I want to remind you of something we said last week. Satan's very first, and I think continual assault on human beings has to do with what God said. In Genesis chapter 3, the very first thing he comes to Adam and Eve with is, wait a minute, did God really say that? And if you read that through, it's the same mentality. They're holding back on you. God is holding back on you. You can go ahead and eat that fruit, and when you do, you're going to see things the way God sees it. It's no different with this topic or this subject. So the question is, how do you know that you can trust what you have? Well, first of all, it's divinely presented, but secondly, it's uniquely preserved. So hopefully we can take you through that. The question we want to answer today then is this. Would somebody in the first century, would a believer in the first century, let's say 70 or 80 AD, would they recognize the document you hold in your hand or on your phone if you're looking at it on your smart device? Would they recognize what we call the Bible? Hopefully when we get to the end of this, you'll agree with me. The answer is unreservedly, yeah. Yeah. And hopefully through that, we'll dispel some of the myths. There are a number of tests, and I'm going to throw some words at you today. These are words that theologians and Bible students use, but they're not that hard word. They're pretty easy to understand, okay? The first word is the canonicity test. Okay, you say, all right, you already lost me. Basically, it comes from a Greek word, canon, which comes from a Hebrew word, gane, which refers to a cane or a measuring stick. Now, I'm a carpenter and a furniture builder, and that's kind of what I do for therapy. And I have something from my granddad. My granddad kind of is my muse. His name was Buck, and his real name was Maurice, but if you called him Maurice, you better get ready to get a whooping. So anyway, you just never called him that. But Buck had all these tools, these old school tools. And one of the things he had, maybe you've seen some old carpenters you know have them. He had a tape measure, that was later, but he had this thing that folded out. And you just kept folding it out, and it would be like 6 feet long by the time you folded it out. It was a ruler. It was like a big yardstick. Some of you guys, I'm looking around the room, some of you guys are going, yeah, I saw one of those. Well, I have one of those. I had two, and one of them got broke. But actually, one of them got eaten by a dog. But anyway, dog and the ruler, neither one are here anymore. Bless their hearts. Anyway, but the word, it's kind of that idea. It was the standard by which everything else was measured. For instance, my good friend, in fact, he's running stuff back in the back, Lloyd Biles, taught me something a couple of years ago that I keep true in my shop. There is one tape measure that everything else keys off of. You don't have two or three different, you can take different tape measures and use them to measure, and they'll be a 16th off or a 32nd off or a 64th off, which is not that big a deal if you're building a wall. It's a huge deal if you're building furniture. And so you have one that becomes the standard. The cane is the standard. Canonicity refers to a standard. And really what it means is it's the church's recognition and acceptance of the books of Scripture as God's inspired word that everything ties back to. So if you ask me, what do you believe about this or that? The first thing I'm going to do is say, okay, what does the Scripture say about this subject, this idea, this concept? But it's the standard by which we measure everything. We would say this, it's the yardstick by which something is measured. It asks basically this question then. What made this document, what made the book of James or the Gospel of Matthew or the book of Jeremiah? What made that writing Bible worthy in order to be included into the collection of sacred Christian writings? That's what the canonicity test literally is. And what it basically comes down to, what we call the canon of Scripture, and I'll use that word a lot today, refers to 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books in the English Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible has the same books, they're just not organized the same. Just know that. Okay, but it's the same documents. What made these documents be included in this? By the time of Jesus, if you want to talk about the Old Testament part of it, by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon pretty much was settled. Let me just give it to you in the words of Jesus. This is the Lord's perspective on the Old Testament. He was talking to the religious leaders. He was debating them again. Another one of those debates. And he's talking about the Scriptures. He said, "And you of this generation will be held responsible for the murder of God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah." Now stop. What the heck does that mean? From Abel to Zechariah. Now we look at it in English and go, oh, easy, from A to Z. There's more to it than that, because the Hebrew didn't have A to Z. Abel was the first person martyred in the book of Genesis. So he's referring back to Genesis. Zechariah was the last person martyred in the book of what we call 2 Chronicles, which was the last book of the Hebrew Bibles, the last part of the collection. He's saying from Genesis to the end, from the beginning to the end, you guys have murdered the prophets. He was referring to the totality of the Old Testament Scriptures. So he was affirming that content. Now, just to, in case there's a little doubt, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The Romans, basically, they're like parents. They had had enough. And they just, don't make me come up there. Well, the Jews made them come up there, and they destroyed it. And the Jews were scattered everywhere. After all of that, a group of Jewish scholars, a group of rabbis and scholars got together. They asked permission of the Roman government, can we at least get back together and put our religion back together? And the Romans allowed it. And they got together at a village, at a place up on the coast of the Mediterranean, toward the coast of the Mediterranean called Jamnia. It's called the Council of Jamnia. And they debated, among other things, we have the oral tradition of what they talked about passed down in Jewish tradition. And one of the things they talked about was, okay, all the writings have been destroyed. Everything that was in the temple is gone. So what can we put back together? And they began to rebuild the list of what was in the Old Testament. Well, guess what they came up with? The same things that are in your Old Testament. F.F. Bruce, who wrote a great work on this subject called The Books and the Parchments, it's been one of my main resources for this study, writes this. He said, we shouldn't exaggerate the importance that the Jamnia debates for the history of the canon. The books that they decided to acknowledge as canonical were already generally accepted. In other words, they didn't approve them. They just went back and said, yeah, this was one of them. Although questions may have been raised about them, those which they refused to admit had never been included. So they go back to as far back as they can remember and say, no, this wasn't one of them. There are some other books, there's some other ancient writings, but this isn't one of the ones we would say are inspired Scripture. They did not expel from the canon any book which had previously been admitted. The Council of Jamnia, as J.S. Wright puts it, was the confirming of public opinion, not the forming of public opinion. So as far as the Old Testament is concerned, by the time of Christ, it was pretty much set. We knew what there was. There wasn't a whole lot of discussion. Now, that comes up later in the message if we get there, so we'll see what it was. So the question really falls to, what about the New Testament books? What about those? What was the standard? And so the question is, okay, why even gather them together? Well, does it really matter? Well, yes, it does, for several reasons, and these are in varying importance, not necessarily in any kind of rank, but number one is, because there were plenty of places God said, write this down. And I've listed them up there on the screen if you care to look those up in Jeremiah and Habakkuk and 2 Peter and 1 John and Revelation, a couple of places. God is saying, hey, write this down, son. So So God intended that they be written down and collected. Secondly, the eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ, to the crucifixion and the resurrection, there were hundreds of them initially, but by toward the end of the first century, they were being killed off and dying off. And so their perspective, their traditions, their testimony needed to be written down, needed to be collected and assembled. Churches then wanted to read about the ministry and the words of the Lord. We did an anniversary, a 20th year anniversary for the Heights back about a month and a half ago. Some of you guys were here. Remember that? We talked about stuff that was said and done 20 years ago. Can you imagine in an antagonistic environment how important it would be to get the testimony of what was said, what Christ did and didn't do, what he said and he didn't say, what people saw and heard from him in an antagonistic environment? So they needed to read the words of Christ. Add to that that false teachers, there's always somebody. Here's what I've found in church planting. There are some people that can gather a crowd. They do it various ways. There are a lot of people who want to come in and steal the crowd. And you see that in the first century. False teachers begin formulating their own collections and pushing them as truth. One of those, well, I read it on the internet, so it's got to be true kind of things. There were other heretics who were saying, listen, that I have a new revelation from God, and it contradicted the old revelation. Listen, anytime you get in a situation like that, run. And then there are all sorts of false gospels that began to emerge. And they would attach the name of an apostle to it. Or they would attach the name of a famous teacher to it and say, well, this is from Barnabas. And so you've got to listen to it. It's got truth in it. But probably the sixth thing that I think probably is most prevalent, I think number one, number two, and number six probably are the most telling. The persecution of the church began to intensify. And Christians wanted to know, okay, what am I being killed for? Why am I losing my property? Is this something I really need to give my life for? And they did. And so they began to assemble all this. But the question is, okay, what's good and what's not so good? What needs to be included? What doesn't need to be included? And I don't really know. There we go. It jumped on me a couple of times. A lot of people will say, well, wait a minute, didn't the church convene a council and they approved and decided, kind of like the Texas Education Committee gets together and approves textbooks? Isn't that what they really did? And the answer is no. It never was officially decided by the church what the canon was. The church and the canon grew up together. One of my old guys when I was in New Testament class, this was a guy who was a major source for that. Bruce Metzger said this. He said, neither individuals nor councils created the canon. Instead, they recognized and acknowledged the self-authenticating quality of these writings, which imposed themselves as the word of God or canonical upon the church. The impression is, the idea is, listen, the things that are in your scripture, you couldn't deny them, basically. And so, how do we understand the canon? William Barclay said this, it's the truth that the New Testament books became canonical because no one could stop them from doing so. You couldn't deny them. And the real question was, are these generally used and recognized as authoritative by all the churches? We'll talk through some of the qualities of that. So, now the question is, what about the Apocrypha? If you don't know what the Apocrypha is, it's a collection of writings. There's various links and numbers of them that are included in some Bibles, but not included in others. For instance, Catholic Bibles, Eastern Orthodox Bibles contain a collection of books known as the Apocrypha. Now, here is your big Bible word for the day. Deuterocanonical. All right? What that basically means comes from two Greek words, which means after the canon, which is exactly what they are. They weren't included in the canon. They are part of these other traditions, and there's various ones. There's the book of Tobias or Tobit. There's Baruch, Sirach, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the additions to Esther and additions to Daniel. There's a really cool story in one of them called Bel and the Dragon. That comes out of Daniel. But it's just a story. It's not scripture. These are maybe informative as far as history, but they're not scripture. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the church never included them. The church never recognized them as inspired scripture. In fact, the books of the Apocrypha were never in the Bible. It wasn't that they were taken out. In 1546, the Catholic Church convened a council at a place called Trent, the Council of Trent. And in there, they added the books of the Apocrypha to their Bibles. Now, let me just hurry to say, the Council of Trent wasn't really about the scripture. The Council of Trent was about the Reformation. It was to address the teaching of Luther and Calvin and some of those guys. And in doing so, they added these books. They were never apart for 1,500 years of what were known as the canon of Scripture, and they still aren't to Protestants. So, as we understand the canon, what are we talking about? When I say autographs, these are the original manuscripts, the original documents that were all written, and they were all in circulation by the end of the first century. So your New Testament, somebody in the early church who had exposure to those things would have recognized all 27 of the documents that you know as the books of the New Testament. They were all in place by the end of the first century, which is when the last of the apostles died. John the apostle was the last one to be killed. It took the church several hundred years to kind of come to the general consensus and conclusion, yes, it is these books, because there were so many other things that were being said and written. So the first criteria was what is called apostolicity. It had to do with an apostle, in other words. The writing had to be verified by an apostle, somebody who was called and sent. Remember, there were 12 apostles, all right? There were disciples who got promoted to apostles. They were the original followers of Jesus that he had given the authority to go out and do this, and they wrote and taught extensively. When you look at them, they either had to be directly from an apostle or directly related to an apostle. And on this screen, I've tried to give you the ones that we know are directly related to an apostle. The Gospel of Matthew, well, Matthew was an apostle. The Gospel of John, John was an apostle. The letters of John, John was an apostle. The letters of Paul, Paul was an apostle. The letters of Peter, Peter was an apostle. And the Revelation written by John, who was an apostle. But then you have a couple other books. The Gospel of Mark, well, there was no apostle or disciple named Mark. John Mark was directly connected, among other people, to Paul and to Peter. We think that John Mark's family owned the house where the upper room was. That's kind of a strong kind of ideology among Bible scholars. And so Mark, as a young man, had exposure not only to Jesus but to all the apostles. But he used them as source material, primary source material, as he wrote the gospel. Luke had direct ties to all the apostles, but particularly to Paul, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the history, which is what Acts is, the history of the Acts of the Apostles. James and Jude, those books in the New Testament, they were both half-brothers of Jesus, who were also strong leaders in the early church exposed to all the other apostles. And the book of Hebrews, most scholars, or a lot of scholars, believe it's directly tied to the apostles. In fact, some of the ancients directly tied it and said Paul wrote it. We don't know. And so when I teach from Hebrews, you'll nearly always hear me say, well, the writer of Hebrews, because we don't know for sure who that is. But they all had strong apostolic ties. It's directly tied to an apostle. I don't know why I can't say it. I've been saying it all week long. The second criteria for inclusion in the New Testament canon was, did it have biblical authority? Some call this the orthodoxy test. Did the writing have the internal evidence that it was written by God? Did it measure up and harmonize with all the other teachings from Jesus and the apostles in the first century? The third criteria is what's called generality. Was it generally accepted by the church as a whole, not just in a specific region, not just in Turkey, or not just in Palestine, or not just in Greece, or not just in Rome? Did it apply generally to all the known world? And number four, universality, man, I'm having trouble talking today, basically asks the question, okay, what is the verdict? Did the church universal accept it as canonical? And these 27 books pass that test. There are other books that don't pass one or more of those test, and so they weren't included. But the autographs were written as the church grew up, and the very first things that were written were the letters that were written. Usually the letters of Paul were some of the first things that were circulated. In fact, Paul says, hey, share this with other people. A lot of the general epistles, the letter to James, letter to Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, those were written to be cycled around to other people. Then you have the other writings. And then the Gospels began to be written toward the latter half of the first century. Mark probably was the first one. And then Matthew, there's a lot of theologians who are debating that today. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care which one is first. But Mark, Matthew, then you have Luke, and John was the last one written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are known as synoptic. That's from a Greek word that means one eye. They see from the same lens. John wrote years later, so he tells a lot of things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about. Or he explains things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't explain. And then the last one probably written was the Revelation toward the end of the first century, around 90 AD or after that. Here's the testimony, though, of the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you. Now pay attention to what Peter, because Peter wrote this, but pay attention to the way they regarded these things that I just explained to you. As our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other what? Scripture. Peter attests the writings of Paul are scripture. And that there were other things that were included or being regarded as scripture in those days. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it says that they followed a lot of things, but one of those things they followed was the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching is what we know of as the New Testament. So that was the first century. By the second century, copies had to be made and circulated. They wrote these things on materials that were very fragile, I guess would be the right word. The most common was papyrus, which was a crude form of paper. And the paper and the ink that were used there either faded or deteriorated and you didn't have them. That's what makes something like the Dead Sea Scrolls such an important archaeological find, because you don't find primary documents that old. And they just happened to be kept in a place that was dry enough that they didn't fade and didn't. And when they found them back in the 40s and 50s, as they began to bring those things up, they began to find all kinds of things that they never had primary source material for. The copies began to be made and circulated over the years, and collections were assembled. As early as the end of the second century, Tertullian recognized the Christian scriptures and called them, he's the one who coined the phrase New Testament. That's the first time in history we see that used. Also in the second century, Irenaeus, who was third generation as a believer, identified most of the New Testament books you have and referred to them as canonical. This was about 13 years before Tertullian. There was something that they found in 1740 by an Italian by the name of Meritori. They call it the Meritorian Fragment. It dates to around 170 AD. And it was a list made in Rome of the books of the New Testament. And nearly everything that you see in your New Testament is included and regarded in that book. Remember, we're asking the question, would a first century believer recognize the documents in your New Testament? By the third century, Origen, one of the great church fathers, accepted the 27 books of the New Testament as we have them today. And by the fourth century, we have the last great persecution of the church before Constantine becomes a believer. It was through the Emperor Diocletian. And Diocletian was eradicating not only the Christians, but their scriptures. 10 years later, Constantine converts to Christianity, and the copies of the scriptures, as many as they could find, had been destroyed. So he goes to the church and he says, hey, can we put together a list of writings? I'm sure there's some that people have squirreled away somewhere that we can have. What can we put these back together? And he gave that job to a guy by the name of Eusebius, who put together a copy of the scripture, who acknowledged nearly all of the same 27 books that we recognize as our New Testament. By 367 AD, Athanasius, who was in Alexandria, listed the exact 27 books we know as the New Testament in a letter by the late 4th century Augustine and Jerome, who was Jerome was the Latin scholar, the Roman scholar, acknowledged all the 27 books of the canon. In 393, they had a council called the Synod of Hippo, and they confirmed what already existed, said, yes, these are our books. And then a few years later in Carthage in 397, they confirmed the decisions that the Hippo Council, they basically came back and said, yes, we affirm that decision. Charles Hill said this, it's important to realize that in all its deliberations about the books that make up the canon of the scripture, the church didn't sovereignly determine or choose the books it most preferred. It saw itself as empowered to receive what God had already provided in books handed down from the apostles and their immediate companions. Apostolicity, antiquity, and orthodoxy were not the criteria which the church autonomously judged the documents it wanted, but the qualities that the church recognizes the voice of the Savior. So there wasn't a council that got together and said, thus saith the council, it's these books, we're kicking out these books, we're including these books. It just emerged. And you see it emerge over the course of several hundred years. The question then becomes, okay, wait a minute. What about those other books, though? MacArthur, in his book on biblical doctrine, has a great statement. Here's what he says. He says, listen, Genesis and Revelation, by their contents, are the perfectly matched bookends of Scripture, from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation. Just as there were prophetic silences after Malachi, there has been prophetic silence since John. There was an intertestamental period of about 400 years where God didn't speak, and then Christ comes and he begins to speak a lot. Well, after the revelation, God goes silent again. No new revelation, in other words. There have not been any authored apostles or prophets in the biblical sense to write God's inspired word since the end of the first century. Clear biblical exhortations to not tamper with the scripture, for instance, Revelation 22 said, don't add or subtract from this. And the last thing, man, I'm just looking, those all like double bulleted or something. That's weird. Anyway, the early church, the closest to the time the apostles believed that the revelation concluded God's writings, God's inspired writings. And so you go all the way back in history to what the early church understood, what they knew, and you find what you have in your New Testaments as scripture. We're not adding, we're not subtracting from it. The next test is what's called the transmission test. In other words, how were the copies handed down? How were they transmitted? Before the printing press, there was a process called Masora. It was a very specific process. And let me just kind of help you understand that, listen, if you hand me something and say, here, write this down, and I write it down in my combination print and cursive, number one, Kim's not going to be able to read it. Kim reads my writing every week, and she just shakes her head. She's already shaking her head. So it's horrible. So you can't read it. They had a very specific process, so the copies, as they're passed down, are clear and recognizable and accurate. Each copy had to be made on a brand new writing surface that had to be prepared a certain way. You couldn't just grab a scrap of paper or a sticky note and start writing. You had a process that you used. Each copy had to be written with a certain number of columns. Remember, most of the time these were scrolls because they hadn't invented books yet. And so they're writing them on these scrolls. The scrolls had to be a certain length. There had to be a certain number of columns on the scroll. Each column had to be 30 letters or characters in width with a certain number of lines to each column. Each copy had to be written in a certain color and quality of ink. That's important for the preservation of the document. And each copy had to be made from an authenticated original. You couldn't have a copy of a copy. You had to go directly to the original to get it. The tiniest letter could not be written from memory. You had to look right, look right. It was a painstaking process. As one would glance at the word to and write the letters T, then look and write the letter Oh, before glancing back at the original, every letter was copied singly from the original. And no letter could connect or overlap. There was no script. You couldn't do a fancy cursive or calligraphic kind of a thing. The distance between each letter was measured by a single hair or a thread. It was a very painstaking, meticulous process that took forever to write. The last two things are this. Every letter or page of the book then was counted and compared against the original. There are X number of characters, there are X number of words on this column and on this page. The number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in the book was counted and compared against the original. The middle letter of the Pentateuch and the middle letter of the Hebrew Bible were computed and indicated in the text. If one of these calculations was incorrect, you discarded the whole copy and started over. It's pretty intense. If a mistake was made, you got rid of that scroll and just started all over anew. That's how this was transmitted, which brings us to the next test, which is called the bibliography test. And it applies not just to the Bible. In fact, I would love for history and professors and archaeologists and those people who are naysayers about the Bible to actually apply this to other works of antiquity. Apply it to Homer. Apply it to the writings of any of the Greek philosophers or the Roman philosophers. Apply it even to recent history. Let's apply it. Let's make the standard the same, because it's going to blow your mind. It applies to any document of antiquity, whether it be Greek or Roman or Christian, whether it applies to the Quran or Buddhism or anything. Apply it. Here's what the bibliography test basically says. How close is the copy you have to the original? Meaning, how many years have passed? That's important. The rule of thumb is earlier is better. And secondly, how many copies or fragments of that original are there left? Because we don't have any of the autographs in any of these. So how close can you get to the original and how many copies are there? Again, the general consensus is the more you have, the better, because you can verify it easier. So here are some books of antiquity. Here are some writings of antiquity. I'm just going to let you process that. You may want to take a picture and look at it. What I've given you is when we think it was written, and then how far the earliest copy removed is from it. For instance, Homer, the Iliad, and some of those things, around 900 BC. The earliest copy we have is around 400. So it's a 500-year gap. And by the way, Homer stands up better than nearly anybody. There are 643 copies of that. But the earliest one dates back to about 500 years. You can see as you go down through the list to any of these, to Pliny or Aristotle or Sophocles or Herodotus, any of these guys, and you begin to see there are fewer and fewer and fewer. Now, let me give you what we have of the New Testament, and this is going to blow your mind. Okay, this is a bibliography test. New Testament was written the last half of the first century, so about 52 years. The earliest copy we have is from about 125 A.D., that's only about 25 years. And we have almost 5,700 copies. Now, let me just take it a step further. Josh McDowell, who wrote a lot about this, he wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict 1 and 2, which if you haven't read, they're like encyclopedias. But get them and look for them. There's a lot of great information. He said, not only does the New Testament text have far superior evidence for reliability than any of the classics, but is also in better textual shape than the 37 plays of Billy Shakespeare, written in the 17th century. So if you're going to read Shakespeare with confidence in your classroom, in your college class, in your classical lit class, if you're going to adopt that same level of confidence to the works of Billy Shakespeare, you better apply them to the New Testament. You better have that same kind of confidence, because what we have of the Bible, the New Testament, is greater than those. In fact, McDowell says that it's the most substantiated document of all time. If you look at the scraps and the copies, the scraps and the fragments of the copies that we have, the actual things, if we put them together, is almost 25,000 pieces of the ancient document that we call the New Testament. He said there are so many extant manuscripts, pieces, and fragments that the New Testament is easily the most verified and documented work in the history of man. So would a first century Christian recognize the document you call the New Testament? Probably so, with a great deal of confidence. In fact, if you look at the numbers of manuscripts and the copies, you can say with almost 100% certainty, in fact, they've calculated to be 99.5%, the New Testament you have is textually pure. So have confidence in what you call the Word of God. It's unique in its preservation. It's also, last thing, just real quickly, unique in its production. What does it produce? 2 Timothy says this, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Remember that word, profitable. for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That word profitable means beneficial or productive or sufficient. Psalm 19:11 says this, "Moreover, by them, by the scriptures, your servant is warned, reminded, illuminated, instructed, and in keeping them there is great reward." That's how it's profitable. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, listen, you read the scriptures, you understand the scriptures, you study the scripture, it will make you adequate. And that doesn't just mean okay. In the Greek, it means perfect or complete. The arterios in the Greek literally means to be complete. It also is the idea of being fresh and new or just now. It's not used up and worn, in other words. It also says that it makes you equipped. That means to be outfitted, to have everything that you need to live the life that God intends that you live. It's found as you study the scripture. In other words, as you study the scripture, as you read the scripture, you become, have the ability to be exactly right. Why? Because it tells you what to teach or shows you what to instruct. It tells you how to talk against error, what the errors are. It shows you how to correct those errors, and it helps you to train up yourself. Psalm 19:7, as we end, says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Really cool scripture. How do you know? It's divinely presented, it's uniquely preserved, and it produces something nothing else produces. Now, as we've walked through that, knowing these facts about the Bible does nothing for you. Maybe it encourages you a little bit, maybe gives you fodder for some argument with a friend or a relative. That's not the intention of the message. The intention of the message is, don't you think you ought to be invested in it? Don't you think you ought to be reading it on a regular, I would say daily basis, understanding it, asking the Lord, okay, Lord, help me to get this and live this out. Here's what it's going to tell you. There is no way you can impress God. God loves you and sent his son to die for you. You need a savior. Trust what Jesus did on the cross is the finished work of God to bring you to him. And trust that today. Today's a great day to do that. As a believer, now that you have that, you know that you have that, then go out and live confidently that you have the exact one word of God to direct you and guide you. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that this Bible that we possess isn't some arbitrarily or randomly generated document that a group of guys got together and said, okay, we got to come up with something, But it's something that you gave to us over the course of 1,500 years, and you preserved it and presented it to us intact so we would be adequate and equipped. We would be mature and perfect and thoroughly outfitted to live this life. Father, you also tell us how to relate to you and know you. Father, if there's somebody in this room or somebody online who has never trusted Jesus as Savior, they will recognize this is a different kind of story. Because the outcome of this story is not that I finally did something to impress God, it's that God did something to bring me to him. And Lord, I pray that today they would cry out to the Savior, Jesus, save me, I believe you and you alone. I'm not going to try to add to it or take away from it. But thank you for Jesus, thank you for your love, and thank you that you preserved it and gave it to us so that we could hear about it and read about it and talk about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.